Ephesians 4, we'll continue. Last time I was with you, we did begin this second part of Ephesians. 1 to 3, the first half, 4 to 6, the second half, believer's calling, believer's conduct, and talks about our spiritual riches in the first three chapters, and then how to live in light of those. The banner that's over chapters 4 to 6 is the verse to walk worthy of your calling, to have conduct that reflects who we are in Jesus, so that we can experience those spiritual riches. Now, the first aspect of that walking worthy is what he tells us there, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. We concentrated last time we were together on these passages on seeking humility. With all humility, we talked about how pride puts a pressure upon your life, various ways. We also talked about four ways to seek humility. Don't try to be God. Have the grace to admit your need. And we talked about various ways to do that. Accepting God's design for your life. And also, humbling yourself and accepting God's promises. Well, there's three key words in regard to this, and I'm going to look at the other two today, as well as the basis of the unity. The other words are gentleness and patience. Gentleness and patience. So I'm going to describe gentleness from the scriptures and also patience. So here, a few things about gentleness. Gentleness is a consideration and a kindness toward others. It's the opposite of demanding our rights. It's a quiet, controlled confidence. It could be looked at as not a sinful self-assertiveness, but a power under control. It's not vindictive. Now, it says when you defend truth, and we are to defend truth. It says what? If anyone asks you to give a reason for the hope that's in you, do it with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:15. When you correct others, and we are called to correct others. 2 Timothy 2:25. Do it with gentleness. Sometimes it says when you restore others that have strayed and you seek to restore them, do it, Galatians 6:1, with gentleness. Gentleness can aid one in avoiding unnecessary quarrels. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Harsh word stirs up anger. It's characteristic of Christ. Christ is described as one who is gentle and humble in heart. And it's obviously, and God is ruling and overruling every event under heaven for every true Christian to conform us to the image of Christ. So he's seeking to develop this quality in us. We all know what it's like not to exhibit this quality. And we also are comforted that it is a fruit of the Spirit. We can open our life up, say, God, you know, in and of myself, I'm not a gentle person. When somebody knows how to push my button, I don't respond in gentleness. But yet you want to teach me and train me and conform me to that. So gentleness is something that is to be pursued. That's what Paul told us. Timothy, pursue gentleness. Now, this idea of patience, the corresponding. Patience is a long fuse. It's long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. That enabled us to endure aggravating people. And we may be on the list of other people. They may label us an aggravating person. They have to endure. Love is patient. And everyone needs patience. And when Paul is talking to the Thessalonian church, he'll say, not everybody does need the same dose of medicine. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Admonish the unruly. But be patient with all men. So we all need patience. When Paul is telling Timothy, who's administering over all those churches there in Ephesus, and he'll say, you know, when you proclaim truth or reprove, rebuke, exhort, do it with patience. Do it with patience. Do it with patience. Do it with patience. When you maybe have to say something more than one time to somebody, I love Paul's words in Philippians. He says, to say the same thing to you, it's no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. If every parent could model that, that'd be amazing, would it not? To say the same thing to you, haven't I said this before? No. He says, to say the same thing to you, it's no problem to me. He says, it's a safeguard to you. And so, yes, we all need to hear things. God is a merciful, gracious reminder. I need for God to say many, many times, thanks to me, I already know. So do it with patience. You know, accepting sometimes challenging tasks, ask God the grace to accept that with patience. Love is patient, so it means what? We need to learn to commit to each other and not run away when there's a conflict. It's working together, suffering together, playing together, knowing when we are to what? Cover a transgression. It's a response to knowing His gracious work in our life. It's what He says in the Colossians. He says, you know, as a chosen one of God, God has poured His grace upon you. Be compassionate and patient. Once again, it also is a fruit of the Spirit. So God is seeking to do something in us that's not our natural flesh doesn't produce, gentleness and patience. So mixing that with humility, gentleness and patience, we praise God. Just praise Him for what He has done in your life. Praise Him what He desires to do in your life. It's good. Open yourself up to that. Now, He says He's encouraged us to preserve this unity of the Spirit, and He says humility and gentleness and patience. And then He tells us in verses 4 to 6 the basis for that unity. It's a sevenfold basis, and that's part of your memory verses there. He says there's one body. The body of Christ is the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's one body, one Spirit. It's the Spirit who formed this body. Baptizing work of the Spirit. We've all been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ that gives us a spiritual link with Christ and with every true believer. There's one. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. One body, one Spirit, called to one hope. He's prayed there in Ephesians 1 that we would all know the hope of our calling. God wants to put hope in your spirit today. Any area of your life that sometimes when areas we don't know exactly what the solution is, God wants to give us hope even before we can know the solution. And this hope is an eternal hope. One day we're going to see Christ as He is, and we're going to be transformed. 1 John 3:2. We're going to be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to be free from the very presence of sin. We're going to be able to perfectly worship Him, perfectly serve Him. And that's the one hope that we're called to. He says there's one Lord. One, we all serve Him. We're His servants. When we remember that, that helps preserve that unity. We're all under authority. And He is a perfect master. He's a wonderful master. He's the only one that knows how to give you a yoke that's easy to wear and a load that's light. He says there's one faith, one faith. Faith is used here to refer to the way it's used in Jude, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's the body of truth. There's one body of truth. Now, this body of truth points to the one Lord, because Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, you think in them there's eternal life, but the Scriptures testify of me. So this one faith, this body of truth, points to Jesus, and it also energizes our what? Our trust in him. Faith in the subjective sense there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's one faith. There's one baptism. This seems to refer to the baptism of the Spirit that formed the body of Christ. Now there is the ordinance of baptism that is what reflects that Spirit baptism, that the Holy Spirit baptizes us, gives us a spiritual link with Christ and all that he's done, and also a spiritual link with God's people. Now, one sense, physical, the ordinance of baptism is to what? Person comes forward and they identify themselves with Christ and with God's people. One baptism. And then there's one God and Father. And he gives three descriptions of that. You see, this has been called the Trinitarian epistle. It says one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Now, there are many places you find that Trinity, sometimes in a single verse. In 2:18, through him, through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So there's one God and Father. Over all, he's sovereign. Through all, he's what? Works in his omnipotent power. And in all, he's omnipresent. So, one God, that sevenfold basis of unity. Now, I want to talk about the blessings of unity. To talk about the blessings of unity, I'm going to go to a very, very short psalm, and then a couple of verses out of one of our Lord's prayers. But here, the one psalm is, the blessing of unity is in Psalm 133. Psalm 133. The blessings of unity. Hear them. Of all the things he could have told us in walking worthy, first thing he says, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the blessings of peace. Here, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. This unity is something that's good, is pleasant. It's wonderful to walk into a group of people and you feel like, you know what? There is harmony. These people are for me. These people love me. Sometimes when you go into a situation and there's conflict, you don't even have to know what it is. You just feel it. And a person doesn't feel quite as how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. He goes on to describe it. Just as God would anoint the priest, the prophet, the king. Here he says, he's talking about, it's like the precious oil upon the head. He would anoint them, his power would be upon that person. So God's anointing power is upon a group of people where there's unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down the edge of his robes. He goes on to say, it's not only that anointing power, but his refreshing presence. It's like the dew of Hermon coming upon the mountain of Zion where God manifests his presence. His anointing power, his refreshing presence. And from there, God commanded the blessing. God commanding the blessing, even life forever. Blessing and life. So the incredible, that short psalm, just the good, the pleasant, his anointing power, his refreshing presence, his blessing and life. Jesus, when he, in that high priestly prayer in John 17, that's the other passage in regard to the blessing of unity. John 17, which you're probably quite familiar with, many of you. But there in John 17, just verses 20 to 23, he's praying. He's praying for his disciples, but he's also praying for you and me. Because he says, I don't ask on behalf of these alone. These 11 that are with him. But for those who will believe in me through their word. Their word was what? The apostles gave us the New Testament. You and I who have believed in Christ through his word. And here's his prayer. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So it's a spiritual unity. That they may be in us. So that the world may believe that you sent me. So the unity is a testimony to the world that Jesus really is sent by God. He's real. And you can see why it would be so attacked by the devil. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. And I like this verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that you loved them, even as you loved me. Well, God wants the world to know, and he wants you to know that God loves you in the same way he loves Jesus. And I've perhaps said that to you before. Remember what Jesus, God's the Father, said to Jesus when he was on this earth and he was baptized. He says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." God wants to say that to every heart. You're my beloved child, in whom I'm well pleased. I think many will work all their life to hear somebody say that. But God wants to give it to you as a gift. The great blessing of unity. God hates those who spread discord among the brethren. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so that's why God wants to build in our life and in our all those that humility and gentleness and patience. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. All of us are not alike. We are different, and God made us different. Also, we have to say that there are times you may not be able to be fully in unity with somebody. That's a pain. Romans 12:18, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Do everything you can and hunger for peace. But you sometimes may build a bridge of reconciliation and a person may choose to not cross over the bridge. But there are times that discipline is necessary. The idea, you know, that God wants a unified body and a pure body. In fact, one thing he says to be disciplined, reject a factious person. I remember being not this church, but another church. It was in a church business meeting, and this person was being brought up to be disciplined. And the person said, well, this person has a... I don't think I've heard him speak of heresy. I don't think I've seen him be immoral. Why are we disciplining him? He was encouraging people not to. He told us, "Don't go to church. Don't listen to the pastor. Come to me." And he was very factious, and he was splitting the church. So yeah, he needed Titus 3:10. Reject a factious person. Now you do obviously discipline as privately as you possibly can. First individually, and then two or three witnesses, and then only then with humble humility and prudence brought before. But unity, the blessing of unity, I want to just give you a few very positive illustrations of people that yearn for unity. Count Zinzendorf was one of the leaders. He had a very immoral lifestyle. He was converted. He became a leader of the Moravians. They formed prayer bands, and they had a lot of. When he saw that, he said, "Boy, we're so divided here." So for 6 weeks, he said, "I'm going to talk nothing about the cross of Christ." And they followed his urging, and out of that prayer band, many other prayer bands started. And John Wesley, the early Methodist leader, was saved. Hands of the Moravians. And he was used mightily to shake England. Here's what Count Zinzendorf says. "I will do anything for two things, the evangelism of the world and the unity of the body of Christ." These are, speaking of John Wesley, he was a good friend with George Whitefield. And it was George Whitefield. They were open-air preachers and preached to hundreds and thousands. And it was George Whitefield that encouraged him to adopt this preaching outdoors. But as they sort of traveled their various paths, they came to a little bit different theologies. John Wesley was more of an Arminian, and Whitfield very much a Calvinist. And when Whitfield died, Wesley was asked if he expected to see Dr. Whitfield in heaven. An exaggerated but an honest respect, he said, "No, he'll be so near the throne of God that men like me will never even get a glimpse of him." Though differing, they did not lose their sense of oneness with Christ. So, sometimes focusing upon what you have in common with a person as opposed to what you may differ on a person. Now, everybody has to, whatever list they have in regard to what are non-negotiables, but certainly here is another positive example, and this is from Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. They occupied pulpits in London during the 19th century, and on one occasion, Joseph Parker had commented about the poor condition of the children that had been admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. Now, that was reported to Spurgeon. He thought that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. And so he was sort of a man of fiery temperament, and Spurgeon blasted Parker from the pulpit. And they tended to print the sermons in newspapers then, so that attack was printed in the newspaper, and it became the talk of the town. So the next people flocked to Parker's church to find out, I wonder what he's going to say. And here's Joseph Parker said, "I understand Mrs. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today. And this is a Sunday they use to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here for the orphanage." The crowd was delighted, and ushers had to empty the collection plate 3 times. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserve. You've given me what I needed." And one other illustration, and this is this speaks of a work of God beyond which I've really probably most of us have ever seen. But this individual who has visited various parts of the world at various times and seeing where God has just done some incredible transforming work. Here he's going to Colombia in the city of Cali, C-A-L-I. Now, this was in the late 1990s. Well, when he visited there, he was just in a neighborhood cafe. All he could hear around the whole cafe were people talking about the Lord. It seemed like it infiltrated the media, the TV, the news anchors. And then next morning, he stood at the steps of a warehouse-like church that had been growing at the rate of 1,000 new members every month for the last 40 months. And then he says, how is this happening? What's going on? What are your programs? Oh, we don't have time for programs. We're just too busy bringing the nets into the boat. And finally, he talked to a lady named Ruth. Ruth was a pastor's wife. And Ruth insisted there were 4 primary catalysts for this amazing work of God that was happening: prayer, fasting, repentance, and unity, none of which were present in any meaningful way prior to these spiritual breakthroughs that you're seeing. Dominated by pride, unforgiveness, and slander, the city's ministerial lives were so divided, it had become, in the words of one former leader, a box of files that nobody wanted. On the verge of quitting, Ruth's husband, who was a pastor, Julio was his name, he instead decided to embark on a 40-day fast during which he would pray for God to restore his love for his fellow pastors. God met him in a remarkable way, reminding him that he did not have the right to be offended. A few days later, Julio was gunned down by a paid assassin as he headed to an afternoon meeting with the other ministers. The tragedy sent shockwaves throughout the city, in particular the ministerial lives. Although God was not responsible for these events, he was quick to redeem them. At Julio's memorial service, hundreds of estranged pastors signed a covenant of unity, promising they would no longer allow things to come between them. In the weeks that followed, unified prayer rose across the city, energizing a move of God that would be talked about for decades. It was a glorious spectacle, but one that many have found difficult to duplicate. My final memory from Calvary, one which will be forever etched in my brain, this person said, is that there was a throng of 3,000 people shaking the steel gates of this particular large stadium, shouting, "Let us in, let us in." Some will assume these energetic folks were clamoring for access to a political rally or a weekend soccer match. They would be wrong. The hour was 4 a.m., and the only thing motivating the crowd was a passionate desire to join their fellow believers in repentance at the end of an all-night prayer vigil. Well, the blessing of unity. You know, let God, however He chooses, how blessed, just that Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. I think if you say, "God, I give my life to You, I'll do anything I can to promote unity of the body of Christ," God, you'll never lack a ministry. You'll never lack a ministry. It will matter when you're talking and you hear somebody being talked about in a derogatory way unnecessarily. And sometimes all you have to do is maybe don't encourage it. You know, wisdom, how do I love that person? Maybe they're hurting. How can you? And learning how to steer conversation in another direction as opposed to promoting that. Whatever it is, you'll see when a person hears you talking about someone in a derogatory term, there's something about their spirit that doesn't fully trust you. They unconsciously say, "I wonder if this person will do this to me when I'm not around." But when they see you, what? Doing everything you can. Now, like I say, there's a place to go and have a confront. But do everything you can to promote the unity of the body of Christ, and God will use you. I praise God for your lives, for your unity, and for your love. And I pray that God would bless, Father, that blessing that You say You command upon a unified church. God, would You bless this precious fellowship that way. Lord, I pray Your blessing upon every marriage here, dear God. I pray Your blessing upon every family. And God, blessing upon all of our leadership, dear God. We thank You for these precious people. And we thank You for Your ways, dear God. We ask You, most of all, we want a unified heart, dear God, not a divided heart. So God, unite our hearts to fear Your name. I know it starts there. So we love You, Lord. Command Your blessing upon the remainder of our day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.